1 Corinthians 15, the title of the message is Then Comes the End. Then Comes the End. If you're there, 1 Corinthians 15, please stand to honor the reading of God's Word. First Corinthians 15, verse 22, says, For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet, but whenever it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. And when everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. You may be seated as we pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are on the throne. And God, we are so thankful that you are in control of the cultural circumstances that surround us today. Father, there is not one thing that happens that takes you by surprise. And Father, we look forward to the day when all your enemies have been placed underneath your feet. We look forward to the day whenever we get to go home to be with Jesus. Father, we look forward to the day for the consummation of our salvation. God, we so look forward to it. And God, we pray along with the Apostle John and Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning. Father, we pray that as we already believe so, that your presence is here. As we have worshipped you in song, now Father, I pray that we would worship you in word through the studying of your word. And Father, I pray that you would make it applicable to our lives. And Father, help us to be obedient to what is said. Father, we pray that you would do the preaching this morning. And God, we promise that we'll listen. For it's in Christ's name and all God's people said, Amen. All right, so we have been discussing this passage for about 2 weeks now. And we have been talking about the subject of original sin, for when we know that in Adam all die. Everyone who has been born will one day die. Actually, Hebrews 9:27 says, And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this the judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. One day, this world as we know it is going to come to an end. One day, this life is all going to be over with, and our salvation is going to be complete. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more death. There is a wonderful thing that those of us who have placed in our faith in Christ can anticipate, and that is the second coming of Christ whenever all these things have taken place. But first, in order to set the context, as we always do, let's look one more time at verse 22. It says, For as in Adam all die, also in Christ all will be made alive. So who dies? All in Adam. Who lives? All in Christ live. And so Adam, as we've discussed, stands before God as our representative. Whenever he fell, we fell. Because he sinned, sin nature entered into the world, and as a result of that sin nature, we die. All of us have been born with that corrupt nature. We have been born with that sinful nature, and society may call it what it wants. They may say that people are inherently good, or the phrase that we like to use as a society is people are not sinful, people are not bad, people are just sick. They're sick, they're mentally sick. So whenever someone goes and murders somebody or someone goes and rapes somebody, the person has committed these acts not as a result of a fallen nature, but as a result of a sickness. An illness. And then so millions of dollars are spent in funding evaluations for mentally ill people. A few years ago, whenever that Colorado shooting happened in the theater, and that man was on trial. I think it was out in Colorado. The guy with the red hair. He looked nuts, didn't he? All right, but the whole process, what were they doing? They were evaluating him. Is this guy mentally able to go into a theater and shoot dozens of people? And so a lot of research was done, trying to figure out what's wrong with this guy's head. Whenever they could have went to the Bible and seen what was wrong with that guy's heart. Is that we don't call it sickness. We don't call it an illness. We call it sin. And all of us who are born in Adam have this in nature. That there is no medicine for it. There's nothing to cure it. The Bible says that people are born spiritually dead. And there's no cure for spiritual deadness other than Jesus Christ. It's like physical deadness. And there's no cure for it. Once you're dead, right? There's no coming back from it. I mean, one day there will be, but immediately, not now. Death is the greatest enemy that you and I face. The Bible says that. That is our greatest enemy that we face. People go to funerals, and like we said a couple of weeks ago, we like to make the funeral pretty. We like to make the casket look sharp. We like to put the person in the casket dressed up and put things that remind us of that person in the casket. And some people, you know, they bend down and they'll talk to the person there, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. There's nothing wrong with saying a final goodbye, even though that person isn't there. There's nothing wrong with all the stuff that we mentioned. But the fact is that the person laying in the casket is not going to respond to you. The fact is that the person in the casket isn't going to get up and walk out. They are dead. And there's nothing that you can do, there's nothing that I can do to make this person come back to life. In the same way, there's nothing that we can do for those of us who are spiritually dead other than to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. There are no charity events. There is no amount of good that a person can do that can make them alive spiritually. In Adam, you die physically. And in Adam, if we remain, we die spiritually as well. In John chapter 11, we have the story of Jesus and Lazarus, which some of us know fairly well. In verse 3, it says that the sisters of Lazarus sent a message to Jesus saying that he was sick, saying that Lazarus is sick. And so what did Jesus do? He said, oh, my friend Lazarus is sick. I'm immediately going to go there so I can heal him before he dies. That's not what he does. Jesus stays back a few days. He gets the message and he says, my best friend's sick. And Jesus tells his disciples, we're going to hang out here for just a little while. All right, and so some time goes on, and they decide to go to Judea. And if you remember, the disciples didn't want Christ going to Judea for fear that the Jews would kill him. In verse 12, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going to go wake him up. And I love what the disciples said. They remind me of me so much. They said, Master, or Lord, they said, if he's sleeping, he'll get well, right? So Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm on my way to go wake him up. And the disciples said, hey, Lord, listen, let him sleep it off. I'm sure in a couple of days, he'll get better. And Jesus looks at his disciples, and I can almost imagine the face of Christ whenever he looks at him. He says, guys, our friend Lazarus is dead. He's not waking up. He's not getting up from this. He is in the tomb. He is dead. So they are on their way to Bethany, and Jesus tells Martha that Lazarus will rise again. Martha kind of has her questions and her doubts, and Jesus says, which the verse that I think that we all know, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And so that's what Paul has been saying. Because we are all in Adam, we die. Even those who are in Christ will one day die, but it's what takes place after death that's the main point. So going on down to John 11:33, Jesus it says that Jesus saw the emotions of the people and that he became angry. And it says that Jesus wept. And people have studied forever, why did Jesus weep? Why did he weep? And people say, well, Jesus was, he was human. Lazarus was his friend, and so he had human emotions to see his friend die and buried, brought about the emotions that the seeing our loved ones pass would. And so that's the reason why Jesus was crying. Other people would say that he's crying because of the lack of faith that people had. And I say that both are true. I 100% that believe that Jesus was crying because his friend had just passed away. Don't think that there's really any more to it than that. But why was he angry? It says that he was angry twice. Believe that he was angry because, not because Lazarus had died, but because of the reason why Lazarus has died. For the wages of sin is death. And so Christ, looking into that tomb, seeing the reign of death, seeing the enemy that we all face, and even more than that, he looks all the way back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and he sees sin entering the world. He sees the sin nature coming into mankind. And at that, he gets angry. Because sin causes grief. It causes pain, it causes sorrow, and eventually it causes death. So to see those mourning, Lazarus made Jesus mourn, not just only because Lazarus had died, but because of the sin nature, and because of the result of that nature, we all die. So, and we all know the rest of the story. Jesus tells him, he says, all right, roll away the stone. Right? Roll it away. Now, by this time, people are looking at Jesus and they're saying, all right, man, you better do something really big. You've already said that you're the resurrection. You've already said that you could raise Lazarus up from the grave. And now you're telling us to roll the stone away. And even Martha had a little bit of an objection to it because she said, Lord, he's already decaying. Or like the King James says, Lord, he stinketh. All right, there is a rotting corpse in that tomb. And she's saying, Jesus, once you open up that stone or that tomb, said that smell is just going to infiltrate the air. It's going to make us all sick. Lazarus is dead. He's been dead a number of days now. What does Jesus do? He yells out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And out walks this man in grave clothes and chains. And Jesus says, loose him and let him go. In the same way, those of us who are spiritually dead can only be made spiritually alive by the sound of the voice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Only by the Holy Spirit speaking into somebody's heart and then believing by faith can someone be made alive again. There are no external acts. There is nothing good that we can do only by believing in faith and only responding to the Holy Spirit's call to salvation can one be made alive spiritually. That's why there has to be a change in a person's life. A person has to go from spiritual death to spiritual life. Salvation isn't just about walking down an aisle. It's not about saying the right words in a prayer that we pray. Salvation is about making a new creation. Christ says, behold, I make all things new. That means that sin nature, though we still have it, doesn't any longer rule over us. Because now we have the Spirit living inside us. We have become a new creation. So with that new creation, there's a change that has to take place. We have to change the way we talk, the way we think, the way that we act. And this change doesn't come suddenly. That's what sanctification is for. It's a process. But over time, all of us who profess the name of Christ should be striving to become more and more like Him. Now, it's possible that the Corinthians wanted to know when the resurrection was going to occur. They said, all right, Paul, we've got this problem. Jesus died and he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. How come If the dead are raised, remember, that's what we're dealing with. Let's go back to the original question. Are dead people raised? And the answer is yes, because Christ has been raised, right? So the question is, if dead people are raised because Christ has been raised, then how come, Paul, how come we have to wait? Why can't we just be raised like Christ was? As John Calvin says in his commentary, he says, why does Christ raise, or why was Jesus risen and we rot? Why does he rise and we rot? And we're that same way at times. Aren't we? We're like the child who wants the award without competing for the event. We want the prize without going through the life. We say, Jesus, give me my crown now, so that way I don't have to suffer and go through all this turmoil and tribulation that I'm going through. That's not what my Bible says. Is it yours? Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration says, Jesus, it's good for us to be here. Let's build an altar here. Let's stay up here where it's nice. Let's stay up here where it's cozy. And what does Jesus tell him? You've got to go back down from this mountain. You've got to suffer. You've got to live out the Christian life. And in fact, Peter, you're going to die on a cross. You're going to be crucified upside down. And then, and then you can get your reward. See, unfortunately, many people have been lured to Christianity by health and wealth. Come to Jesus and he'll make your life so much better. Come to Jesus and he will give you prosperity. Come to Christ and he'll make you healthy. My Bible says, come to Christ and you're going to suffer. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. What does he say? Boy, I'm so glad I'm done with that easy life. I got so tired of being healed all the time. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my race. Now there's a crown laid up for me, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but unto all who love his appearing. So Paul says, I have fought, I have finished. So only until we finish this course are we able to receive the crown. I wish that we could immediately just go into heaven. But the Bible says that there's a period of time that has to take place before we are raised from the dead. And here's the order. If we look back at verse 20, as we did a few weeks ago, it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. So the question is, why doesn't he end it now? Because, excuse me, because of the time interval that has to take place. And that's what Paul is saying. You remember the analogy that we gave about the first fruits? What was the first fruits all about? You didn't plant your crops all at the same time. You planted them in different intervals. So if your first crop came up, it gave you hope that your second crop would come up later. All right, so what Paul is saying is that Christ has been raised as the first fruits. We've had that discussion. Well, Christ isn't the first one to be raised. No, he's the first one to be raised and not die again. Right? So he's been raised the first fruits. And Paul says, now there's a time gap in between the time that Christ was resurrected and ours. There's a time gap that has to take place. But know this, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our resurrection as well. We just don't know when we'll be resurrected. Paul doesn't know, and we don't know either. So we ask the question, when? When are we going to be resurrected? And it says in verse 23, it says, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So when are the dead going to be raised? At his coming. All right? So there are different outlooks on the resurrection. Paul only focuses on one. We have to remember that. He's only looking at a believer's resurrection. But we do know that the believers are resurrected as well as the unbelievers. Right? There are at least two main resurrections. And someone could argue for Old Testament saints in the book of Revelation as well. But we know that the just will be raised first, and then the unjust. We just have to know which camp that we're in. Because the words that Paul uses, where he says, each in his own order, is a military phrase which means to fall in line behind a general or a captain. So the resurrection that you and I participate in depends upon the captain that we're following. If you are in Christ, you will be participating in the first resurrection. Revelation 20 verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So if you die in Christ, you're part of the first resurrection. But if you die in Adam, you die unbelieving, not having your faith placed in Christ. If you die in Adam, Revelation 20:14 says, "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death." And so it goes back to that old saying that if you're born twice, you die once. If you're born once, you die twice. That if you are physically born, which all of us are, I hope that all of us are. We had that discussion last week too. If we're all physically born, the Bible says you have to be spiritually born as well. If you're spiritually born, you only die physically. But if you're only born naturally, if you're only born with a physical birth and no rebirth spiritually, the Bible says that you will experience a second death, and that is to be thrown into the lake of fire, eternally separated from God. So then after this, in verse 24, Paul says, "Then comes the end." Then comes the end. What's he referring to? What end is he referring to? He says, "Then comes the end," but what he's really talking about is a beginning. The beginning of something new. Actually, it's not new in God's eyes, and we'll look at that here in a moment. But he says, "Then comes the end." He's referring to the reign of Christ. That Jesus had to come, be born of a virgin. He had to be crucified, buried, and raised on the third day. And Paul says that between the time of his resurrection and our resurrection, there's an interval time. And then after that, after we are raised, each in his own order, Jesus abolishes his enemies and turns the kingdom over to God the Father. This is referred to as the mediational reign of Christ. You say, well, what does that mean and how does that work? Psalm 110, verse 1. Put this down next to verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, there's a little bit of a problem. People get hung up on that because it says, well, it sounds like God is subjecting everything to Christ, where Paul says that Jesus will subject everything to himself. When we know that there's no contradiction in Scripture, right? I think it could be easily explained like with creation. We say that God is the creator of the earth, right? The world, the universe. But how did he create it? Through the Son. Right? So God is the creator. But Hebrews chapter 1 and also John chapter 1 ascribe creation to God the Son. So through God the Son, God the Father created the world. So through God the Son, God the Father subjects his enemies to himself. God subdues his enemies through the mediational work of God the Son. So when does the end come? As we said previously, this is something that many people have become obsessed with. When is Jesus coming? And I'll tell you with full confidence when he's coming. And you can tell people this. Say, the preacher told us exactly when Jesus is coming back. Are you ready for it? Jesus is going to come back when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. The end will come whenever Christ assumes the subordinate role that he had to begin with God the Father. The end will come whenever he turns over the kingdom to God, that which rightly belongs to God in the first place. Whenever we think about the end, we always think about the end of a movie. Here comes the credit line. So the movie's over and we walk out of the theater. The end not only refers to what is over, but to what is complete and what has been fulfilled. After world's history is complete, and after Christ has taken over the restored world for his Father and reigned for 1,000 years, all will be returned to the way it was supposed to be whenever it was designed by God in the Garden of Eden. After 1,000 years, Satan will be released for a short season. And people always ask me the question, why in the world would God bind Satan for 1,000 years and then release him afterward? I'm going to tell you the same thing that I tell those people. I don't know. I'm not God. He's got a plan. If I were God, you know, I would have wiped him out a long time ago. But you know, I'm not God. And so I don't know. There are some things surrounding this that I and you will never understand. But we know that Satan's bound for 1,000 years. He's released for a short season. And then the Bible says in Revelation 20, verse 10, and this is, we all love this verse, or at least we should, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is coming a time when Christ will abolish every government system, every kingdom, and every worldly rule. There is coming a time where there'll no longer be any presidents, kings, or emperors. There is coming a time where all authority, power, and rule will be abolished. There is coming a time where there'll be no more Satan, no more temptation, and no more sin. There's coming a time where Jesus will reign supreme over all. And when that time comes, he will hand the kingdom over to God the Father. And then look at verse 26. It says that the last enemy to be abolished is death. And some of us say, well, I thought Christ had already conquered death. And he did, by rising from the dead. But what does that mean? It means that because of our sin nature, we still die. That death is still reigning, but it is a powerless reign. It means that death may take you, but believe me, death cannot keep you. Death may put you in the ground, but death doesn't have the power to keep you there. Death has been rendered powerless. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who are being held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. That Christ has taken the sting out of death, he has taken the pain out of death, and Christ has taken the fear out of death. And someone has stated that death was the last enemy, or is the last enemy to be conquered, because death was the last enemy to enter the world. In the beginning, Satan came into the garden. Following Satan was sin, sin nature, and then death followed afterwards. So after Satan is abolished, sin is abolished, death will be abolished as well. See, folks, death is unnatural. Man was placed in the garden in reach of the tree of life. And what did he do? He chose death. I mean, we talked about total depravity last week. If you want an example of total depravity, go back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and look at the garden scene where God says, here's the tree of life. Here's the Garden of Eden. Here's your life forever if you want it. And what does man do? He chooses death. That's why I said, unless the Holy Spirit draws us and convicts us of our sin, you and I would never choose God on our own. Thank God that God calls and God saves a people that are so unworthy of it. So death will be abolished. You know, Philippians says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? Every knee must bow. The knee of the devil must bow. The knee of sin must bow. The knee of death must bow. And the knee of every person in this room and outside of these walls must bow before, or one day will bow before Jesus Christ. The question is whether you bow now or whether you bow later. Have you made Christ the Lord of your life? Does he reign in your life? Does he rule over every part of who you are? Have you submitted everything to him? If not today, one day you will. Death will be abolished. I like what Adrian Rogers said talking about death. He says, the resurrection of Christ defeats death's keeping power. The second coming of Christ defies death's killing power. And the reign of Jesus destroys death's kingly power. So no more keeping, no more killing, and no more reign for death whenever Christ comes back. Well, we can get things so backwards at times in church, can't we? We see the world coming to an end. We say, what's this world coming to? And we know where it's coming to. The world's coming to Jesus. It's fixing to be restored in the way that it was originally intended for it to be. We look at this world and we look at it from an earthly point of view, and what do? We try to figure out when. When is Christ coming back? You know, the disciples tried to figure out when Christ was coming back. They said, Lord, in Acts chapter 1, are you restoring the kingdom of heaven at this time? What did Jesus tell them? He said, listen, it's none of your business. Quit trying to figure out the when and be focused on the work. What should we be doing? There are two things that you and I need to be doing while we await the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is, number one, we had better be watching, and number two, we had better be working. That's it. Two things that we need to be doing before Christ comes back. But yet, in this culture, we spend more time trying to figure out when the Antichrist is coming than we do focusing on the coming of Christ. One day all this will be over with. Amen. Satan, sin, death will all be abolished. All worldly powers will be done away with, and God will reign. As we said, what does this all mean? It means that things will go back to the way that they were intended. When sin entered the garden, it didn't mess up God's plan. It only delayed it. God finishes in the new heaven and the new earth what he started in the Garden of Eden. There'll be no more pain, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, for the previous things have passed away, and behold, I have made all things new. Then Paul says, God will be all in all. God will be worshipped as sovereign. We will be able to worship God in full capacity because our God reigns. And he reigns forever. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says that he will reign forever and ever. And you know what I love? I love what Revelation chapter 3 says. It says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit down with me in my throne. In my throne. And whereas my throne is in the Father's throne. You say, what's Christ saying there? Ultimately, what he's saying is, guys, to you who overcome, and the only way we can overcome is not by our own power, but by Christ's power, right? So you who have placed your faith in me, he says, my throne, my Father's throne, will one day be your throne too. That we will reign with Christ. Isn't that wonderful news? Isaac Watts wrote a hymn entitled, Jesus Shall Reign. And it goes something like this. It says, behold the islands with their kings, and Europe her best tribute brings. From north to south the princes meet to pay their homage at his feet. There Persia, glorious to behold, there India shines in eastern gold, and barbarous nations at his word submit and bow and own their Lord. Blessings abound wherever he reigns. The prisoner leaps to lose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed whenever our God reigns. Looking forward to that day, aren't you? And that day, more than anything else, more than trying to figure out biblical prophecy, more than trying to do numerology or whatever it is that we like to get our heads wrapped around, more than anything else, that day should make you want to work harder and harder for a king that is coming back to gather his children and take them home to be with him. That should motivate all of us to work for Christ with all that we have. Let's pray.